you what we think may be an incredible answer to prayer. And so I want to just share with you a little bit about this. You received this sheet when you came in, and that is directions to a property we'd like you to go and take a peek at. Let me just tell you a little bit about the story of how we came to this property. About 2 or 3 months ago, we began to pray and to spend days in prayer and fasting, asking the Lord that He would lead the congregation, specifically lead the elders towards what to do about the growth that's happened here. And we prayed about that. And at the end of that month, the elders were really unanimous. We should really pursue another building. Well, Pastor Ben Hedrick began to deal with a real estate agent and to look at different properties, surveyed about 25 different properties. Let's just say that church buildings in the inner city core that we can afford are not a dime a dozen, and they're not everywhere. But one night at about 9 o'clock at night, Ben emailed me a property and said, this is probably worth looking at. I went home at 10:30 and began looking at pictures on the internet. And my kids were all awake because we'd been over at someone's house. And I said to my wife, I need to go and see this right now. And she said, you can do what you want. I'm going to bed. And so I put 3 kids in the van and drove down to Broadway, which is a main thoroughfare in downtown Louisville here, and looked at what is the Mercy Academy, which is a former Catholic high school. Mercy Academy still exists, but they've moved out to near Fagenbush Lane, and they left behind 7 buildings on an acre and a half of property on Broadway, right where about the original Highlands meets downtown. And so basically, they've left behind exactly the kind of place and the kind of location we were looking for. Let me describe this property to you a little bit. So I drove down that night. What we saw is there's a big gymnasium, an auditorium, a cafeteria, library, a 4-story classroom building. 1 story of that classroom building would double our nursery size. And then there's also 57 dorm rooms and infirmary rooms, because it was also a convent, and had an infirmary for those who were sick. And the price of this building is ludicrously low, just unbelievably low. Still going to be a faith stretch for us because our budget is ludicrously low. But the price of the building, you talk about downtown anywhere, you talk about downtown Louisville, this is just an unbelievable steal of a deal. And then I forgot to mention one of the most exciting parts. Directly beside the building. So one of the reasons we're leaving this building is because we think we're going to wind up having parking problems in the near future. We already have some parking issues, but directly beside the building, not a block away, not in the same neighborhood, directly beside the building is a 400-unit parking car garage that Mercy Academy used for you can applaud, Mike. The next day, after my wife had gone to bed, we loaded all the bikes up in the van, and we drove down, and we spent 2 hours bike riding around this property and looking at the neighborhood, which is near New Louisville, which is still close to this neighborhood here. It's probably a 7-minute drive from here. And we began to get excited about this property. My oldest daughter actually already believes the Lord has given it to us, but we're not quite ready to declare that at this point. And so we got in there. So let me just begin to tell you then some of the divine providences, some of the ways that God has worked that have just had us sitting there going, this just seems like an answer to prayer. So Pastor Ben called a mentor of his in the business world and said, hey, have you ever heard about this property? He said, heard about this property? Yeah, I have real estate dealings with that property. Can I help you and be a real estate agent? I already know that property. Okay. So then he took us on a tour of the property. Then we called an architect, literally that we didn't know anything about, except that we knew they'd worked with some people we knew. And the architect said, oh, I know that property. I have drawings for that property right here. I've already worked on that property. Let me help you. And then he came down and volunteered to do initial drawings of converting the gymnasium into a worship center.
there's even more than that. But essentially what happened is after that, the elders gathered together and said, okay, it seems like the Lord may be answering our prayer here. It seems like that may be what's going on. But the next move forward will involve some investment and some investment of resources to really research the building and get to know it even better. And the elders said, well, let's basically set up some things that if this doesn't happen, we're not even going to keep pursuing that. And so those things were, if it doesn't have sufficient parking, like we can't use that parking that's next door, well, then we're not going to move forward with this. If that gymnasium can't be converted into a sanctuary that we're happy with, that would fit 800 to 1,000, we're not going to move forward to this. So this architect comes out, does initial drawings of the auditorium and says, yeah, it can fit the amount of people you want comfortably. And then Ben Hedrick calls Kindred Hospital that owns the 400-unit parking car garage next door, and they say, yeah, we had a deal with Mercy Academy where they used that building, that parking garage for free, and we'd be happy to have that deal with you as well, either free or very affordable. The verse that keeps coming to my mind is, houses you did not build and vineyards you did not plant. This is in the Old Testament when God took people into Israel, He just provided for them a land that they could go into. And so, and then on top of that, I called the two other local Southern Baptist pastors in the same association we're in, like-minded guys who I know both of these guys, and said, hey, listen, we're looking at a building that's really near you. Tell me honestly, what do you think? And they were both supportive and both encouraging towards the idea of us moving down there. It's not right on the same block, but it is nearby to where they are. And so just at every step, there seems to be a potential open doors. And what we wanted to do was just at this point say to you, would you drive by and look at it? Would you just drive by and take a look at it from the outside? We'll be meeting really soon as elders to finalize the proposal we want to come to you with for how we think we could explore this a little bit more. It's by no means a done deal. It does seem like the Lord has answered some prayers, but we don't know the future, and it's all if the Lord wills at this point. But we wanted to be at a point where we said, would you join us in explicit prayer? Asking that the Lord would not just lead us, but would perhaps even give this to us. And would you not only join us in that way, but would you go take a look and see what you see for yourself? Just so you have a little bit of an idea, what you'll see there is a gymnasium. We would turn that into, we wouldn't keep it as a gymnasium, Lord willing. We would turn it completely into a worship sanctuary. Right behind that is a four-story classroom building, which we would use for prayer rooms, nursery rooms, children's Sunday school rooms, and offices. Then there's also existing offices and a fellowship center, or it's an auditorium now, we could turn into a fellowship center. What are we going to do with 57 dorm rooms? Well, there's multiple different options. One, you could tear them down and make more green space. There's already a courtyard there where kids can play after the service. This is downtown. There's a courtyard between the buildings. The other thing is we could leave them up and put pastoral assistants in there, put mercy needs in there, build some of them into apartments and have places for our missionaries to stay when they're back home from furlough. And so there's just massive opportunities for what we could use that property for. And we're sort of exploring all of those right now. But it is really a deal that we could not have orchestrated. And we want to come to you as soon as we can with a more formal proposal. But we thought, now's the time to say, please go drive by. Go take a look at it. Do follow these directions and go by Mercy Way. One couple tried to kill themselves by going on Broadway. So you're on busy Broadway trying to look up at this building and it's kind of hid behind hedges. You're better off coming in from behind. You get a better look at the building and you'll see more of what's there if you go this way. So will you join with me in praying and thanking God for this possibility and thanking God for these opportunities? Father, we come before you and you told us that if we prayed to you, our joy would be complete. And Lord God, it does make our joy complete to think of already the ways you've answered prayer. But we want to pray, Lord God, that if it would please you, if this is a right place for us, that you would give it to us into our hands. Give us the resources, give us the finances, give us the open doors, give us the unity of the Spirit, give us the unity of mind. And give us vision. Lord God, I pray that you'd give us vision to see what God might do through this property, which is really very similar to this one in terms of location, but also just different in terms of many different opportunities to reach the whole city along with the other gospel preaching churches of this city. Lord, we want to also pray for other churches this morning. We want to think specifically of Garfield Avenue. Many of our members at Garfield Avenue have gone there to help replant that church, re-help that church and reform that church. Live right near where these shootings took place this week. We want to pray for the peace of our city, Lord. We want to pray for the peace where there's been shootings and death. And we want to pray, Lord, that it would please you that Joey Eaton and Garfield Avenue Baptist Church might even be able to play a special role in bringing that peace, along with other gospel preaching churches. Lord, we pray that you'd make them ministers of reconciliation. Lord, we want to pray for the residents of Henryville, Indiana, who lost homes during the recent tornado. Lord, we know that you give buildings, and we're hoping you give us one, but we also know you take them away. I want to thank you for the people from Emmanuel who went out to repair a roof and repair a basement yesterday. In Henryville, we just pray you'd just give us more opportunities to serve and show mercy. And finally, Lord, for this opportunity before us, we pray that you might give us this building. But even more importantly, Lord, you might bless us with your Spirit to hear and receive your gospel, to be built up into a holy temple where you live by your Spirit. Lord, we pray you'd do that now by your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you will. And you'll notice I gave you on the opposite side of that map, there is a sermon outline. It's something I try to do about once every 10 years, just for the body. And want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 through 27. This is the Apostle Paul speaking about his Christian liberty, about the freedom that he has in Christ, and specifically how he uses that freedom for evangelism. How he uses his freedom to serve other people and bring them to Christ. Let me read to you. For though I, Paul, am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name so that we might receive, hear, and inwardly digest and act on everything that you teach us from your word. Lord, set a guard over the door of my mouth that I might not sin against you, but I pray that you would help me to speak that which is profitable as fits this occasion. Lord, we pray that you dig out ears for us that we might hear you. We pray that you would reach the nations through our witness, even as a result of this sermon, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I want to do something a little different. I want to walk you through a very practical Bible study. So this is like Sunday school, but bigger. This morning I want to walk you through a very practical Bible study on how you can stop not evangelizing, how you can press on or grow in the act of sharing your faith with others, how you can grow as a witness in Christ. And so what I mean is, by witness in Christ, I simply mean that the gospel is good news. It's good news that God sent His Son to live the perfect life that we can't live, that He died a death in the place of sinners, and that He rose from the dead, and He's coming back to judge the living and the dead, and those who respond to Him in repentance and faith will live, they'll be justified, forgiven, adopted, and taken to heaven, and those who do not repent and believe will remain condemned and remain under the eternal consequences of death and hell forever. And I want us to grow in our ability to share this good news. Now, the strange thing about this is that we're in the middle of a series about Christian liberty. We're in the middle of a series about how Christians have liberty in regards to special days and food and drink. And there are no laws over Christians that micromanage every detail of their lives in this way. And so you might think, well, why on earth, when you're in the middle of a series on Christian liberty and love, would you break off and talk about evangelism? I mean, Christian liberty, I've had lots of... So can I ask a follow-up question? Can I ask this question? Christian liberty and talking about Christian liberty provokes lots of questions, and it makes you think carefully about all kinds of different issues. So why would you go from that and break off to a topical sermon about evangelism? Here's the reason. The reason is because in the New Testament, one of the primary uses for Christian liberty, one of the primary reasons you have Christian liberty, is so that you have the liberty you need to evangelize. It's so that you have the freedom you need to share the gospel. So that you're not hung up about, can I go into that guy's house? Can I go to that guy's house? And to us as North Americans, where there's been a Christian influence in the culture, that seems kind of like crazy talk. But you go many places in the world, and there are major hang-ups about where you eat, when you eat, who you eat with, and who you touch. Those are big issues. And Christian liberty is the truth that gives us the freedom to go and to speak, eat, meet with, talk to, hang out with anybody. Prostitutes, tax collectors, Hindus, Jews, anyone. It gives you the liberty to do that, but it's important that if you're going to study Christian freedom and Christian liberty, that you understand the context it was meant for. You were meant to have freedom so that you can do the love of evangelism. And if you don't do the love of evangelism, you'll never really understand what your Christian liberty was meant for. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to go briefly through that passage we've been looking at again, 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 27. I want to show you a few key things. And then I want to walk with you through an outline from Pastor Mark Dever's book called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. If you would like to grow in personal evangelism, this is a great book. It's available upstairs in the hallway in front of the... What's that thing you guys are sitting in right now? That's a balcony. Okay, the hallway in front of the balcony. The right in that hall, there is a bookstore, and you can get this book there. But I'm using an outline from one of his chapters. If you want to find out what he really said, it's in the book. If you want to see how I've corrupted it, you can listen to this sermon. But I found it just really helpful going through many of the things that he went through in that book. So the first thing I want to do is just go back through this passage that we're looking at. And you see in that outline I gave you that one of the points, actually the last point I put there in the first section, is that Paul was out for the gospel. Paul was eager to win people for the gospel. Paul is for the gospel. I'm actually making that third point in the first section the first point. But anyway, let me show this to you. Paul is for the gospel. Notice this in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. You hear that language of winning people? That's what Paul is aiming to do. He's aiming to win people out of the condemnation of rejecting Christ and to win them to the salvation that's found in knowing Christ. He says it again in verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might, here's the word again, win those under the law. He says it again in verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. And then he uses a parallel statement, a similar word that really shows us what winning means. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak that I might win, there's our first word, the weak, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And so when Paul talks about winning, he's talking about saving. He wants to win Jews and win Gentiles, not to his political opinion. He's not trying to win them to his cultural opinions. He's trying to win them to his religious convictions. He's trying to win them to the truth of God's Word. And he's really ultimately trying to see them saved. Now, this is the important thing to realize about evangelism. Evangelism is one of the most important thing we can do in the universe because, it's among the most important, because it is ultimately about saving people out from under the wrath of God. I heard one person say, Christianity does have the benefits of peace of conscience. It does have the benefits of joy in this life. It does have the benefits that it can get you out of depression. It does have the benefits that can change your life. But if it had none of those benefits, it would still be unspeakably precious for rescuing you from the wrath of God, taking you out from under eternal wrath and condemnation and destruction. And that's what Paul's after. He wants to see people won. He wants to see people saved. He is for the gospel, winning people, and he is for serving people to win them. And he, notice verse 23, is eager to share in that salvation. Look what it says in verse 23. I do it all this winning, all this evangelizing, all this saving, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. Paul wants to also have a personal stake in not being under the wrath of God. Paul also wants to have a personal stake in heaven, and so he shares the gospel constantly because he wants to share in the gospel. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Paul thought if you evangelized enough, you'd go to heaven? It could sound like that, couldn't it? I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. It could sound like that. But Paul is abundantly clear, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, that we are saved by grace and not by works. We're not saved by things we do, but by what Christ has done in dying for sinners on the cross. Nonetheless, he's also clear that if your life doesn't change, if your life doesn't change after you've been saved, you won't ultimately be saved. If you've got a faith without works, it's no real faith at all. And he says, I pour myself out for unbelievers because I want to be one of those who's saved on the last day. And I know that people who are saved on the last day are the kind who've been given the love of Christ and want to pour it out for others. And if you think you've been given the love of Christ, but you have no desire to pour it out for others, you haven't known the love of Christ. If you think you've been saved and you can walk through this world indifferent to eternal conscious torment of 7 billion people or whatever percentage of those people don't believe, you haven't understood the gospel yet at all. And so Paul is saying, I live like this, not because I want to earn my salvation, but I live like this as proof of my salvation. Living out the love that's been given to me, I love others like Christ to bring them in. And so you see, Paul is for the gospel. We also see that he is flexible for the gospel. His flexibility, he's got the flexibility of a gymnast. I mean, he can hang out with anybody, he can be with anybody, but he doesn't just hang out with anybody or be with anybody because he likes to be likable and because he's sort of that kind of guy, kind of a social butterfly who doesn't like to have any awkward moments. That's not Paul. Paul had awkward, Paul was an awkward moment. I mean, he created awkward moments. So he's not just trying to be with anybody so he can hang out. He wants to be with people so he can win them. And that's why his Christian liberty was so precious. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew to win them." So if the Jews were worshiping in the temple, if they were shaving their heads, if they were taking vows of purification, I did it too. I was right there with them because I wanted to win Jews. And then he says in verse 21, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law." One day, Paul could be in Jerusalem, shaving his head, taking a vow of purification, witnessing in the temple. Next day, he's been served a pork sandwich in some Gentile town. He says, "Bring it on. Let's have a pork sandwich. Let's sit down. Let's talk. Let's share the gospel." His liberty was precious to him, not just because it made life easier, but because it made it possible for him to have this great flexibility for evangelism. He was for the gospel. He was flexible for the gospel. And then verse 24 through 27, he was fierce for the gospel. He had an athletic fierceness. He had an athletic intensity. He had the kind of intensity you see in like a game 7 of the Stanley Cup, or since none of you watch the Stanley Cup. He had the sort of game, he had the intensity that you'd have at the end of the NCAA tournament. He had athletic intensity, wartime intensity for the advancement of the gospel. Verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul is saying, I start running to share the gospel, and when I'm with Jews, I'm running, I'm taking temple vows, I'm just exerting all that I can to share the gospel in the temple. And then, when I get with Gentiles, I don't have to stop running, I'm not barricaded, I have self-control, and I can now do whatever it takes to live with the Gentiles too, and I get to keep sharing the gospel. What's the point? The point here is the preciousness of Christian liberty comes from the fact that it frees us to share the gospel. And if you have a life that's not full of sharing the gospel, you'll never fully understand why Christian liberty is so precious. In fact, I think you'll think Christian liberty is precious for all the wrong reasons. Let me give you this. Most of us here grew up in a North American context. Not everybody. But most of us here grew up in a North American context. And the God of our age, the God of this age, the way the world is structured in our culture, is that the main thing we're after in North America is self-indulgence and entertainment. It's what we're all about. iPods full of a million songs, Netflix full of a million movies, movie theaters accessible with anything you could ever watch, television programs with everything you could ever see, restaurants with anything that could ever delight your palate. Our culture is set up to serve you. We're not like a farming culture where you work like 14 hours a day for like 4 months and then have a spring fling. We party every night and party every day. We're always looking for some kind of good time, and we have, by and large, the resources and the time to be having a good time all the time. We're set up for entertainment and indulgence. When we get to the weekend, we're asking, what am I going to do for fun? And we sing it in the 60s, "You're here for a good time, not a long time, so have a good time. The sun can't shine every day." They sang it in the 90s. Kurt Cobain, "Here we are now, entertain us." Like, that's the ethos. That's the air we breathe, is I want to do something fun for me because I deserve it, and it's fun and it's entertaining. Here's the problem. You take a person who's got that worldview and you say, "Hey, guess what? You have Christian liberty." And the main thing they think Christian liberty is for is it now opens up more options at Netflix. They're Christian, now I can drink microbrewery too. I mean, as if that was what Christian liberty was even for. And the problem is, the Christian worldview doesn't reject all movies. The Christian worldview doesn't reject all songs on your iPod. The Christian worldview doesn't reject restaurants, but the Christian worldview fundamentally is opposed to a lifestyle of self-indulgence and entertainment, and it's for a life of worship, service, and sacrifice. That's the whole worldview of the Christian. The Christian is like, I'm about Jesus. I worship Him. I fall down at His feet. He washed feet. I washed feet. He served people. I serve people. His true religion was this, to love widows and orphans and to keep oneself unstained from the world. His religion is not about maximizing my pleasure in this life. It's about taking up my cross and following Him. It's about laying down my life for Him. It's not that movies as a whole are bad or iPods as a whole are bad. It's that the whole worldview of entertainment and self-indulgence is hellbound. And true religion makes servants. Worshipping, sacrificial servants. And only those people are the ones ready to really receive Christian liberty. It's for them. Because it's not a doctrine that just makes it freer to have a good time. It's a doctrine that makes you freer to serve like Jesus. That's critical. If you never challenge the worldview of entertainment and self-indulgence, you will just pervert Christian liberty. But if you come to people and say, come to the foot of the cross, worship, serve, and sacrifice for your King, your main goal in life is not, what are we doing this weekend? Which movie are we going to watch? It's now, what are we going to do this weekend? Where are we going to serve? See, you see how worldly we are, right? What do we do on Friday nights? We figure out the best thing to do. Not to put a guilt trip on you if you ever enjoy a Friday night. It's just to say, what's the orientation of the life? Is it worship, service, and sacrifice? That's the mark of a saved person. Or is it self-indulgence and entertainment? That's the mark of the world. And so, why would I preach on evangelism? Because unless your life is dedicated to loving the brothers, loving the church, and evangelism like Paul's, you're always taking Christian liberty out of context. You're using the Christian liberty doctrine, but you haven't got the Christian life. The Christian life is one of loving the brothers and reaching the lost. That is the Christian life. And it's only in that life that the doctrine of Christian liberty fits. And so that's why I want to speak to you about evangelism. Now, I want to call you to evangelism. I want to speak to you strongly about evangelism, but I need to encourage you. I mean, I was sitting down with my kids doing family worship this week, and I said, hey, tomorrow we're going to look at how everybody is called to evangelize, not just preachers. And one of my kids is like, what? Of course everybody is called to evangelize and not just preachers. Why would you even, like, what a useless sermon topic you've come up with, Father. And the reason my kids would think like that is because of you. Because they just have always known Christians who share the gospel. That's who they know. That's the Christians they hang out with. The Christians who come over to mommy and daddy's house are Christians who share the gospel and tell stories about family members they're praying for and loved ones they're praying for and coworkers they're loving. So they just don't have this idea that daddy's the only guy doing this. Why? Because the church they're in is modeling it for them. I want my kids to grow up here. I want your kids to grow up here. Many of them, and to see that kind of model. Now, having said that, though, who couldn't need encouragement in evangelism? It's often said, if you want to make Christians feel guilty, talk to them about one of two things, prayer or evangelism. Instant guilt inducers. And I don't just want to induce guilt, but the reason they're guilt inducers is because we do need to grow. We really do need to grow in these areas. And so I want to speak to us about evangelism, and I want to encourage us in our evangelism. So my next main point is this. You'll never emulate an evangelistic lifestyle like Paul's unless you are convinced that you personally are called to it. You will never throw yourself into the, I want to win them, I want to win them, I want to win them, I want to live my whole life to win everybody. You'll never throw yourself into that unless you are personally convinced that that's not for your parents, that's not for your preacher, that's not for the people who are just gifted at it, That's for every blood-bought child of God alive. That's who it's for. Well, how do we know this? Well, let's look at a few things. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It may not happen here, but there are people who would say, you know who's called to evangelism? Evangelists. And that kind of makes sense, right? I mean, if there is such a thing as people called evangelists, they would be called to evangelism. And maybe that lets me off the hook. But actually, it's exactly the opposite. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 11, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking about His ascension, which is when He went up to heaven after being raised from the dead. It's speaking about His ascension. It's saying when He ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father, He gave gifts to men. He sent down gifts. And depending on how you count them, He sent down four or five teaching offices, teaching ministers. And it says here, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. He gave these groups of men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, some translations shepherds and teachers, some translations shepherd teachers, pastors. He gave these gifts to men. So you might say, well, I'm not a pastor. Pastor's pastor. I'm not an evangelist. Evangelists evangelize. Not for me. Except look what the evangelists do. Verse 11, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. One of the people equipping the saints for work of ministry is an evangelist. Now, we think here a lot about how shepherd teachers equip the saints to shepherd and teach one another and counsel one another. We think about that. We think about how the apostolic doctrine equips the saints to know the truth. But did you have you ever thought evangelists are meant to teach saints how to evangelize? Someone said to me the other day, we hire youth ministers, we hire all kinds of things. Why don't we hire evangelists? Good point. Next time we think about hiring, we got to think about this. Not saying it's the next one, but why wouldn't that be one of the things on your radar screen to hire an evangelist to equip the saints for evangelism? But good preachers have often done this. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached one sermon a week that was purely evangelistic. Every week he preached evangelistically. One, it helped unbelievers come to church and hear the gospel. Two, it encourages the saints to preach the gospel. And you need to know that one of the reasons I'm always talking about Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism in my sermons, and the reason I'm talking about evangelistic encounters in my sermons, is because I'm aiming not just to tell you about evangelism, but to equip you for it. To equip the saints for the work of evangelism. You realize, like, if I did nothing but evangelize, and let's say I booked 1 hour evangelism slots for 40 hours a week, and I had 40 evangelistic meetings this week, I would meet 40 people. But if you each just met one person a week, over the course of two services, that would be 400 people. You're the front lines. You are the front lines of what it means to be evangelistic as Emmanuel Baptist Church. Another reason we know that we're called to evangelism is simply the Great Commission. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to go to another passage in a second. But Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. You say, well, isn't that just for apostles? Well, yes, there was a special sense in which Matthew 28 is for apostles. But the apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He said, run like me. He said, follow me. I'm doing evangelism. I'm winning. I'm saving. You run like me. You imitate me and do this work as well. One of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament on this section comes from Acts chapter 8. Would you go there? This is such an amazing passage. When I had this pointed out to me a number of years ago, it really blew me away. You remember that at the start of the book of Acts, the church was told they would receive the Holy Spirit and they would be God's witnesses to Jerusalem and then Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. It was going to go out in concentric circles from Jerusalem. Well, when we get to Acts chapter 8, they haven't left Jerusalem. Maybe they should have. They were told they were going to. Some people have speculated that the way God moves them here is because they hadn't moved themselves. But in Acts chapter 8, they're still in Jerusalem, and they've seen a lot of people saved, but they haven't moved beyond the walls of Jerusalem. Now, in Acts chapter 7, you have the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And when Stephen is killed, it incites a round of persecution against the church. And I want you to notice what happens evangelistically in this passage on persecution. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. So Saul, later to become Paul, approves of the execution of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Those words ring a bell? You'll be my witnesses first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, and then to the Samaria, and to the other ends of the earth. So now they're scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. God's got them where He wants them. Notice these next three words. They were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Here's the three words. Except the apostles. So all the believers scatter from Jerusalem. They regroup in Judea, Samaria. Who's here? Tony, Rob, Nicodemus. Okay, you're all here. Any apostles? No apostles. God did not bring the preachers. He left the preachers in Jerusalem and scattered the church all over. And you know what happened? Christianity died, and it was terrible. It fizzled out, went the way of Zoroastrianism. It's done. Not at all. And it says in verse 4, now those who were scattered, except the apostles, went about preaching the word. The lay people went out, did the preaching. And by preaching, it doesn't mean they all set up pulpits and gathered crowds. They did all kinds of gossiping of the gospel and talking of the gospel and speaking of the gospel. Everybody except the apostles. Look at chapter 11. It talks about this again. Same historical incident, same thing. Just some of the people went to Antioch, and it tells us about them in Acts chapter 11. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, same instance, same people, just different, they wound up in a different city. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So the lay people are taking the gospel to Jews, and then some of them go, hey, wait a second, let's go cross-cultural. Let's go to the Hellenists too. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with the apostles back in Jerusalem. That's not what it says. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. A great number. A great number. There's no apostles in sight. They've been scattered by persecution. They weren't finished Bible college. They weren't done. They weren't ready. They got scattered all over the place, but they had this one thing. The hand of God was on them. And when the hand of God is on you, and you tell people Jesus Christ died, rose again, and demands your repentance and faith, they're getting saved. That's what's happening when the hand of God is on you. Now, what the church did is they said, whoa, people are getting saved. Go down to Jerusalem and get somebody. They did eventually go and get Barnabas, and he came and helped it out. So there's a place for preachers. They still fit into this whole equation. But they are utterly unnecessary to advance the gospel when they're not around. And the simple fact is that most of your coworkers and friends and neighbors will probably not be saved unless you share the gospel with them. You are on the front lines. And you have been given this glorious opportunity. It is your calling to share the gospel wherever God has put you. So, Here, let me begin with Mark Dever's outline. What are the excuses people use? Okay, it's my calling. It's my responsibility. It's my task. God's given it to me. It's not His task. It's my task. It's mine. Not my parents' task. Not my gospel community group leader's task. Me. What are the excuses people use? First excuse people use, language. I was sitting on the bus, thinking about sharing the gospel. The guy beside me spoke Hindi, not a word of English. I only speak English. I couldn't share the gospel. That is a good excuse. That one's pretty good. It really is. If you can't speak the language, you have a pretty insurmountable obstacle. Unless you're going to give yourself to a couple years of language study. Or you're going to be like my friend Ross from Alberta, who would carry around John 3:16 in like 50 languages. And then he would go to a museum where people came to from all over the world. So there was always people from international people there. And he would point to his list, like, which language is yours? And they'd read John 3:16. So language, pretty good excuse. But let's just face it. For most of us, it's not your excuse. Most of the people you interact with every day speak English, and much, if not most, of this planet actually speaks the language you speak. You are in an unbelievably unique situation knowing English to get the gospel all over the world. The world wants to learn English. We know it. So you can tell people the gospel in it. What about the law? Some places you're in a place where sharing the gospel is illegal. Is that a legitimate excuse to not share the gospel? Well, first of all, let's just be honest and just say that basically doesn't apply to anyone here. And that's kind of sobering and humbling because there are believers in Saudi Arabia and Iran where it is illegal being mutilated and martyred, sharing the gospel, and we're going to go to heaven, and they're going to say, what? You could put it on the radio? You could put it on the TV show? You could walk up to the president and share the gospel and not be killed in your country? You could walk up to anybody you ever met and tell them about Jesus, and nothing would come of it? Yes, that's exactly the situation most of us live in. And even if we didn't, the New Testament example is when the law says it's illegal to share the gospel, Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. So language, decent excuse, law, no good. How about it'll cause problems at work? I mean, if I start sharing the gospel at work, it will cause problems. Well, if you quit doing your work in order to share the gospel at work, yes, it will cause problems, and it should. And if you're that bad of an employee, maybe your boss should fire you, because when you're at work, you should work. And so that's just, but you know what? You know what Titus 2 says? It says when you're good at your work, it adorns the doctrine of God. It adorns the doctrine of God. If you look at any of the ladies here who have a wedding ring, you'll notice most of the diamonds are mounted in white gold. And the reason their wedding rings are, the diamond is mounted in white gold, even though the ring may be yellow gold, the mount is actually white gold. Why? Because it adorns the diamond, makes the diamond shine more brightly. And a good work ethic adorns the doctrine. It makes it so that you actually have something to say on coffee breaks and lunch hours. It makes it so that you can speak to your coworkers in a way that doesn't sin against your boss, but does use those contacts to save people from hell. And I know people in this church who have worked all night at graveyard shifts and then taken coworkers to a Denny's Bible study. I know someone who works in the public school system and gathers fellow teachers to share the gospel in a Bible study in the morning. I know another brother who works in the mall and started a Bible study last week in the food court prior to work. There are all kinds of opportunities to share the gospel at work. And if you are a great worker, and you just get fired because you're a Christian, that's a good reason to be fired. Right? I mean, we don't do everything to avoid getting fired. Being fired is not the worst thing that can ever happen to you. Being unfaithful to the gospel is. What about priorities? That's an excuse people make. Wait a second, Ryan, you preach on biblical families, you preach on loving your wife, you preach on loving your kids, you preach on having a good work ethic. With all those priorities, I don't have time to share the gospel because I'm so busy doing Bible things. Well, what's a husband supposed to do with his wife? Wash her in the Word? Which Word? The Word that never calls her to evangelism? The Word that helps her be less and less like Jesus evangelistically? No, washing your wife in the Word means helping your wife be equipped for evangelism. How's he supposed to raise his kids? You're supposed to raise your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which means that you make sure they watch lots of VeggieTales, right? Wrong. It means you help your kids be like Jesus, which means you train your kids how to evangelize, which means part of biblical parenting is eventually teaching kids how to love tax collectors and prostitutes. Biblical parenting can't be used as an excuse to avoid evangelism. Biblical parenting is the context in which we train kids to evangelize. What about a good work ethic? Well, I said already, having a good work ethic, it adorns the doctrine of God. It's what provides you the opportunity to share the gospel. And so work and wife and family are not excuses that you've got priorities above evangelism. They are places you're supposed to be building powerhouses for evangelism. You see, Jesus did not come to make clean and safe homes. He came to make homes that were powerhouses for gospel advancement. That's what he came to do. Fourth excuse, or fifth excuse, ignorance. I don't know non-Christians. This happens to people. Longer you're a Christian, first you started going to church on Sundays, and then they just kept inviting you back. And then they started inviting you over for dinner, and pretty soon, you were with Christians all the time. Well, nobody has this excuse more than preachers. Right? Who calls me during the week? You. Who do I counsel with during the week? You. Who do I love? You. Where am I on Sundays? I'm with you. It's no excuse not to know unbelievers. And we need to call each other to account and to encourage each other to incorporate and engraft unbelievers into our life. Maybe it's, I always go through the same line at the supermarket because I know that one lady will always be there. Maybe instead of trying out all the new coffee shops in town, I go to one over and over again so that I can make friends with the people who are working there. That's how Jay Shreve was converted. It was by a church honing in on his coffee shop that he owned and going there and witnessing it to him until he knew the Lord. It means making intentional decisions about the way you're living your life so that you can bring people to know Jesus. So, what is your plan, next point, to stop not evangelizing? What's your plan? What's your plan to stop not evangelizing? It's you. It's on you. Jesus gave it to you. It's your responsibility. He wants to give you His Holy Spirit so you can fulfill that responsibility. But it is our responsibility. And all the excuses really don't work. So what's your plan? Here's the first part of the plan. Pray. Pray. How many of you have ever been on a short-term mission trip? Anyone here ever been on a short-term mission trip? Reach your hand way up, way up, way, way, way up, way up. Okay. How many of you, when you were on that, keep it way up, way up. How many of you were on that short-term mission trip, prayed that you'd have opportunities to share the gospel? Okay. How many of you, while you were on that short-term mission trip, got opportunities to share the gospel? Oh, is that how that works? Put your hands down. Okay? So what happens is people go on mission trips, they start thinking like missionaries, and they ask God, Lord, make me a missionary, Lord, help me to share the gospel like a missionary, and guess what? God says, no. No, no, no. I don't help you with that. No, He gives everybody abundant opportunities to share the gospel. Then you come home and you go off of missionary mode. Bad move. What if you were, forget a 15-minute thing, forget a 20-minute thing. Forget an hour thing. What if you were to take 2 minutes every day? 2 minutes every day and say, Lord, I am your God-called missionary. The gospel spread to Antioch. It spread to Judea. It spread to Samaria. Lord, I'm in Louisville. Would you use me today to spread the gospel? Would you give a connection today at lunch? Lord, I work with Christians and I eat with Christians. Lord God, do something to bring a non-Christian into my life. And Lord, help me to be faithful to witness to them. Why don't you pray that every day this week? See what happens. If everyone in this room shared the gospel with one person a month, it would be 5,000. Every person in the course of two services shared the gospel with one person a month, that would be almost 5,000 people in a year. If you did it with one person a week, 21,000 people in a year. Now, if you share the gospel with 21,000 people this year, and we meet for prayer regularly and pray for God's Holy Spirit to fall, and nobody gets converted, we'll attribute that to the sovereignty of God. Until then, human responsibility. Pray. Second thing, plan. Make a plan. Make a plan. If you're going to do anything, you often need a plan. How many of you find adequate time to read your Bible without a plan? Nope. How many of you make it to work on time without a plan? Anybody find you'd make it to work on time without a plan? Okay, I'm sorry. It's like, wow, we need just you come up here and this. I'm teasing you, brother. You want to do anything, you make a plan. That's how you get things done. You make a plan and you get things done. And now listen to the sentence very carefully. Making a plan can mean you plan to do something special or you plan to do ordinary things in a special way. Okay? You plan either to do something special or you plan to do ordinary things in a special way. So something special. You could plan. I used to do this. Fridays between 3 and 5, I would always walk through the neighborhood to do evangelism. Just that was the time. Didn't matter where I was at. I had someone come meet me, so I had to leave my work. And I just went out on the streets, walking on the streets. Always got opportunities to share the gospel. Always. Just make a plan. There's the time. I make a plan. People are coming out on their porches this time of year. You make a plan to go for a walk. Not an exercise walk where you feel bad for stopping. A saunter walk. Where you feel good about stopping to talk to your neighbors. You make a plan. You pray about it, make a plan. Or you plan to go to the same coffee shop all the time. Or you plan to start a Christianity Explained Bible study in your home. So many of you, more than you realize, are already equipped to take the book Christianity Explained. If you ask me about it, I'll give it to you, which is a 6-week gospel presentation that just gives you all the instructions you need to invite some friends over. It even has answers to the basic questions they ask. And it takes them to the gospel. You make a plan. What am I doing on Thursday night? I'm sharing the gospel with the people I've invited over. You make a plan. You go for a speak for the unborn on Saturday mornings. Or something like that, and you make a plan. Or, and this is key, some of you are saying things like, wait a second, I don't have time between school and baseball for my kids and some therapy for my special needs child. I do not have time. That's okay. What you do there is you do the same ordinary things, but you make a plan to do them differently. So now you consider yourself a missionary to your school, a missionary to your kids' baseball league, and a missionary to the special needs community that your family is a part of. So you approach those things differently. I am going to work as a missionary. I am going to this activity as a missionary. I'm a quilter. Quilter missionary. You know, whatever you are. Now you're making a plan to go a little early, talk to some people, stay a little late, to talk to some people, to hand a book out, to start up a conversation, to invite someone to church. You're making a plan to do something differently. And you make this as gospel community groups. Our gospel community group spent the last 3 months praying, Lord, what's our plan? And we decided that our plan was we're going to regularly just meet in Shelby Park. Starting today, you can pray for us. We're going to regularly, not every week, but regularly be in Shelby Park, same place, same time, same people, to see them, get to know them, love them, eat together, and get to know them and share the gospel with them. Jeff and Christy King's Gospel Community Group, they go to Qdoba after church every week. Don't you get tired of Qdoba? They don't, but they go every single week. Why? Because then they know the people who work there. And they brought them gift baskets at Christmas with chocolate-covered pretzels and a copy of What is the Gospel. I got Facebooked by one of the dads of one of the employees at Qdoba saying, someone just gave my daughter a What is the Gospel, and unbelievers at Qdoba were talking about What is the Gospel. That's awesome. What did that involve? Eating. Qdoba. We're not talking about Saudi Arabia and Iran yet, okay? We're just talking about a basic plan. You sit down with your gospel community group. What's the plan? What's the plan for us together? What's the plan for us as individuals? We are the front line of the kingdom. One person heard the gospel from us a week. 21,000 people would hear it this year. That's an incredible plan. Prepare. You need to prepare to preach the gospel. You need to prepare for it. You might not share the gospel because you feel ill-prepared. You know, what if someone asks me about the Canaanite genocide? What if someone asks me about the original manuscripts? I don't know how to answer that. Well, let me just ask you this. When do you think you're more likely to get that information? While you avoid witnessing? Or when you start getting asked those questions? Something tells me more of you will come and ask me, is there a good book on the Canaanite genocides? Something tells me more of you will ask me that if you're out witnessing than if you're not. And you know what you do when people ask you a question you don't know the answer to? You say, I don't know the answer to that question. Let me think about that. Search the scriptures. Talk to my gospel community group, my pastor. I'll get back with you. I do know Jesus died and rose from the dead. I know that. Well, let me figure out the Canaanite genocide. And then you also change the way you look at things. See, many times people come here and they come to Sunday morning. Just, this is just downtime. This is just get refreshed with the gospel. But I am equipping you and preparing you. I'm not talking about adding anything to your life. I mean, I would hope you would go to biblical Sunday schools like the reliability and authority of the Bible that we just offered. That would equip you and prepare you. But just by being here, what if you came with a different attitude? I'm coming here to get equipped, to hear arguments, to hear reasons, to hear the gospel presented, to hear illustrations. I'm coming to stockpile for the rest of the week when I'm a missionary. That's what I'm coming for. Pastor Dom always says, you know, you don't just get the gospel so you can preach the gospel to yourself. You know, if the height of spirituality to Manuel is, I preach the gospel to myself. Well, that's great. We're glad for you. And that actually is great. It is great to preach the gospel to yourself. But it's also great if you're really preaching the gospel to yourself to then preach it to other people. And to tell it to other people so they can know the joy you're coming into. Well, I'm going to have to skip over a few points. My last point actually isn't on the sheet I gave you. It's this, it's consider. Consider. And here I just want to quote Mark Dever, because he's excellent here. The writer of the Hebrews said, this is a quote, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. When we don't sufficiently consider what God has done for us in Christ, the high cost of it, what it means, and what God has done for us in Christ, we lose the heart to evangelize. Our hearts grow cold. Our minds grow smaller, more taken up with passing concerns, and our lips fall silent. Consider that God has loved us as He has. And consider that instead of gossiping about God's goodness and the gospel, we engage in a conspiracy of silence. We reveal ourselves as being cold to God's glory. If we would be more faithful in evangelism, we should fuel the flame of love toward God within us and the flame of gratitude and of hope. A fire so inflamed by God will have no trouble igniting our tongue. As Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. How much evangelism do we find flowing out of our mouths? What does that suggest about our love for God? We need to primarily consider the gospel. And when you consider the gospel, it will overcome any obstacle that comes before you in sharing that gospel. Lynette Bergner was a dear sister who was a member of this church. She's recently moved back to Florida. And I just heard the most incredible example of this when Lynette shared her story in our gospel community group some months ago. Lynette said, you know, by nature, I'm an introvert. And I'm not very outgoing in public. I don't like to just start a conversation. But she said, I realized that was getting in the way of Christ's calling in my life. Isn't that amazing? We tend to think, my personality, that is sacrosanct. If Jesus is going to have to use me, it will be without me changing. But she looked at her personality as a hindrance to the gospel. And so she began to change the way she related to people and began to take initiative that was uncomfortable for her. She went on to serve for 2 years in Indonesia and to come back to Louisville and serve again at Panera Bread, where she regularly shared the gospel or wanted to share the gospel with her co-workers. That's encouraging. That flows from considering the gospel and knowing the gospel and loving the gospel. So let me ask you a question and then take a step of initiative into your life. What will you do this week? What will you do this week? I wrote these out as a list because I think I told you I'd do this, but this week on my date night with Christy, I went through 1 Corinthians 19 through 27 and began to talk to her. How is our life like this? Are we living this? And what I'm hoping to do is to go through this list that I've given to you with her this week. Are we considering the cross? Are we planning? Are we praying? And I want to encourage you with your wives, with your roommates, with your siblings, with your friends, with your parents, with your gospel community group, with your children. Would you consider taking this list and reading through it? And thinking about what are the ways that I could apply this? What are the ways that I could pray and plan and consider so that God might even use us to share with maybe 21,000 people this coming year? That's my question for you. My initiative into your life is this. I want to serve you the Lord's Supper. I want to serve you the Lord's Supper because it's a call to consider. It's a call to consider the gospel of grace, which is the greatest evangelistic fountain known to man. To consider the body of Christ given for you. Can you imagine giving your body? We sometimes struggle with getting off the couch for other people. But Christ gave His body and gave His blood for us. And all of this, remembering it and considering it, is the primary way that we become motivated to share it. And so let me pray, and then we'll take this meal together. Lord, I want to come before You, and I thank You for these brothers and sisters and guests that are with us today. I want to pray, Lord God, that You would give us grace to love the gospel more. Even as we take this bread and take this cup, that we would be really remembering and considering Jesus, and it would make us an overflowing fountain of Your grace to our city. Lord, I want to pray that more than 21,000 people would hear the gospel through this one church this year. And Lord, that would just be a sliver of the amount of people that need it here in Louisville. But Lord, we pray that You'd help us to take that kind of a step. We pray that You would do that in Jesus' name, because of the cross. Amen.